The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Well, we are in the second week of our Christmas series at Heritage titled The Unexpected Savior. Now, last week, Paul gave us a snapshot of the unexpected Savior's unexpected people. And if you missed it, I would encourage you to go to the Sermons tab in our Church Center app or on the website and listen to that teaching. During that teaching, we were encouraged to consider the way that one solitary life, the life of Jesus, could so deeply impact the world. Matter of fact, I love the final paragraph of that essay that Paul read from last week. I think it bears repeating. The author says this: 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he, Jesus, is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And last week, Paul used the life of Zacchaeus in order to help us see that the people of this Jewish Messiah were not what everyone expected them to be. They were the lost. Paul shared at the beginning of that scripture passage that it was Zacchaeus who was seeking Jesus. But then at the very end of that passage, Jesus says that his mission, the mission of the Messiah, was to seek and save the lost. It turns out that Zacchaeus was being sought first. That's always the way it is with Jesus. And then we were encouraged to mirror the heart of Jesus through that teaching. In seeking and saving the lost, to have that same heart in us. And he gave us three powerful steps that we could take in partnering with the mission of God. He said that we need to stop and see the seeker. We need to ask God to give us the eyes of Jesus, to stop and to see the person who's looking, the opportunity that God has presented, that he has placed in front of us. And then we were told that we should step toward the seeker. That is, that we should ask God to give us the boldness to move close to those that Jesus is already seeking, to look for ways to extend hospitality, to have a cup of coffee or share a conversation with our neighbors and friends in the name of Jesus. And then he said, we need to share Jesus with the seeker, to introduce them to your friend, Jesus, to your Savior, Jesus, to talk plainly and boldly about what Christ has done in your life and in saving you, and to invite them to know him as well. So last week, we looked at and explored the unexpected people of Jesus. And this week, we're going to be looking at the unexpected Savior's unexpected authority. Now, in the first century, Jewish expectations for the Messiah were shaped by deep longings rooted in the Old Testament. And those beliefs or those longings were paired with present problems that they were facing in the world. You see, the people lived under Roman rule. And they yearned for a promised Savior, a Messiah to come. They yearned for a deliverer to come who would be like the deliverer mentioned in Psalm 2, where God's anointed king is declared the ruler over all nations, breaking all the oppressive powers with divine authority. They envisioned a Messiah like David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he would occupy the throne of David and restore the glory of Israel to the Davidic kingdom. They looked for a warrior-like king who would establish a just and everlasting kingdom. Prophets like Isaiah spoke of a coming ruler who would bring peace and justice and restoration. They described him, in fact, as the Prince of Peace, the one on whom his shoulders would bear the weight of all the government, and that his government would never end Under his reign, this king of Israel would be anointed by God, chosen by God to right the injustices of the world. They thought of, they imagined the oppression of foreign rule being cast off and the things that seem unfair and unjust in society being put to right under the reign, under the authority of this messianic king. A kingdom of righteousness. This anointed king would honor and represent God's authority in heaven in the way that he ruled on earth. And this Messiah was expected to defeat Israel's enemies, to restore the throne of David, to reign with divine power, combining military might and spiritual authority in a dramatic intervention. He would reshape the world. If we were to build a sketch of the expectations of the first century Jewish citizens for a Messiah, it would include these elements. He would be a political deliverer, a descendant of David, a righteous judge and lawgiver like Moses. He would be a military conqueror like Joshua and David. He would be a savior for Israel. He would establish eternal peace and justice just like Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9. He would be the anointed one, the one whom God had chosen. The very word Messiah means anointed one. It implies divine appointment, God's hand-picked leader and ruler over Israel. These expectations shaped how the first century Jews viewed Jesus and viewed the arrival of the Messiah. And it's also the reason why they struggled to reconcile his mission with their preconceived notions of what the Messiah should be. Jesus blew apart the categories that they had for Messiah in virtually every way. In this series, we're exploring that. We're discovering how he came for a people that they didn't expect. And he arrived with authority that they didn't expect. And next, on Christmas Eve, we'll see that he arrived in an unexpected way. And then at the end of the month, we'll be learning how he had taught unexpected values, that his kingdom was so different from the way the kingdoms of the world operate. So Jesus accomplished two simultaneous realities. First of all, he busted the first century paradigms for what the Messiah would be. And second of all, he perfectly fulfilled every prophetic requirement for being the Messiah. Let's consider his authority this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, I ask, God, that you would refresh our hearts with your spirit. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your son, as we behold him in his authority, in his glory, that our hearts would be drawn into worship, that our lives would be drawn towards surrender, and that we might find ourselves once again in awe of our Savior. So God, have your way in us. Teach and instruct us by the Holy Spirit through your word in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Perhaps you have heard that old joke, the one where a burglar breaks into a house and he's sneaking through the house and he's making his way through, and all of a sudden he hears out of the darkness a voice speak to him. Jesus is watching you. He whips around. He can't figure out what it is, and once again the voice comes. Jesus is watching you. He clicks on his flashlight to see a parrot in the corner of a room. Gawk! Jesus is watching you. The burglar asks, "Oh, hey, what's your name?" "Wop! Moses." burglar thinks, that's a weird name. He kind of laughs. He says, who names a parrot Moses? And the parrot replies and says, the same people who named the Rottweiler Jesus. See, this is what the Jewish audience experienced as they encountered Jesus and his authority. A kind of authority that they never expected. Blew apart their categories. You see, for the Jewish people, the spheres of authority were clearly defined. Authority came from the law of Moses, from rabbis who cited scripture and tradition, from leaders like kings and priests. And they knew that the Messiah would be a great teacher, that he would handle the law well, that he would be a leader like Moses, that he would be a king like David. But when Jesus came, his authority shocked and astonished them. It shocked them because his authority extended well beyond their understanding of what the authority of the Messiah could possibly be. This morning, we're going to consider four ways that his authority was unexpected. First of all, he had unexpected authority in teaching. Second of all, he had unexpected authority over physical and spiritual realms. Thirdly, he had unexpected authority as Messiah King. And then finally, we'll look at the unexpected scope of his authority. Unexpected authority in teaching over physical and spiritual realms as the messianic king. And we'll look at the unexpected scope of his authority finally. Now, to be able to do this well, we're going to have to skip around. Typically, we like to anchor ourselves in one passage and we sort of soak all that up for what we can do. But today, we're going to have to look at a few brief moments. But I'm going to try and simplify that by sticking to one gospel. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we're going to take a sampling from the first six chapters of the Gospel of Mark for our consideration this morning. We'll be skimming some of those encounters in the first six chapters there. Now, our first introduction to Jesus comes to us, obviously, from the Gospel of Matthew. And Mark's Gospel begins not with the birth narrative, but with the narrative surrounding the baptism of Jesus and then his commissioning to ministry, to public ministry. However, the birth narrative that's found in Matthew's Gospel gives us a couple of details that demonstrate that Jesus' authority would be something special, that it would be something different than what we could expect in just a merely human king. And in the details of Jesus' birth, we can see the value that God has placed on the arrival of his son. What are those details? Well, first of all, his birth was announced by angels in advance. He's given a moving star to mark the occasion, star that's just sort of following him around. When Jesus is born, angels erupt in worship on earth the same way that they do in heaven. Magi are prompted to come all the way from the east, from Babylon, and to worship. They come bearing gifts. The king of that region, King Herod, is fearful of the arrival of Jesus and is fearful of his authority and seeks to have him killed and so slaughters all of the babies in Bethlehem. But God sends an angel to secure the safety of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, and they flee to Egypt. So that's how his life starts. Immediately we know there's supernatural marks all over his arrival. Right off the bat, we are aware that Jesus' arrival is not ordinary, but that's not all. Jesus becomes known as an unexpectedly incredible teacher. And even as a teenager, we see Jesus sitting in the temple, listening to the rabbis and asking questions. In Luke chapter 2, as we see his teenage years, we get this one little glimpse as he's in the temple talking with the rabbis. They were asking him questions and they were astonished, Luke's gospel tells us, at his understanding and his answers. It isn't just the profoundness of his content or the information that made his understanding amazing. Rather, that the Gospels give us clues to help us understand what it was about Jesus' authority that was displayed in his teaching. What it was that was so unexpected. Hopefully you're open to Mark chapter 1. We're going to pick it up beginning in verse 21 there as we take a look at this. Now, I want us to see this morning the unexpected authority of Jesus in teaching. So at the beginning of Mark, the baptism of Jesus occurs, the heavens are opened up, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And immediately Jesus leaves from that moment of baptism, he goes into the desert, fasts for 40 days, encounters the enemy, he overthrows the enemy's temptations by sourcing the Word of God and Scripture. He resources the truth of Scripture to combat the lies of the enemy, and in the process of doing so, he's also reminding himself of what obedience to his Father looks like. He is not just teaching, proclaiming the Scriptures, he himself is submitted to the Scriptures. And after these two stories, Jesus begins his public ministry. Now, his first step in this process is to call his first disciples and begin ministering. And he heads to Capernaum, and there in Capernaum, he begins teaching in a synagogue. And we hear that story, or we read that story in verse 21, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. So here we see Jesus astonishing the people who are listening to him with his teaching. Why? Because he teaches with authority. You see, the rabbinical teaching of the time was well developed. By the time that Jesus arrived in Judea, there had been hundreds of years of written commentary on the law, the writings, and the prophets of the Old Testament. In Jewish tradition, rabbis established their authority by citing those other rabbis and the commentaries that they had written on the law and on the prophets. On the writings. And Jesus' style of teaching didn't follow in the tradition of the rabbis, in the usual way that people often heard the rabbis. Rather than quoting other people, he quoted himself. Matter of fact, we see this clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You've heard it said, the rabbis say, people say, there's all this commentary on the law that says, "But I say unto you," let me tell you what it means. Let me rightly interpret what the law says to you. You see, in Jewish tradition, rabbis established their authority by citing other rabbis. But Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." He didn't need to lean on tradition. His words carried intrinsic power. He sourced himself as the authority for interpreting the law. So what's the surprise? Well, this shocked his audience because they weren't accustomed to hearing someone speak as if they themselves were the source of truth. But it's not just that. It's also because Jesus gets at the heart of the law. Jesus didn't abolish the law. He didn't change the law. He fulfilled the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, he exposed the heart behind the commandments, such as being anger, being equivalent to murder, being angry, being equivalent to murder, or lusting, being equivalent in God's economy to adultery. So here's the surprise in that. As they're listening to the teaching of Jesus, his teaching revealed that righteousness wasn't about external adherence, but about a transformed heart. Jesus demonstrates that the heart of God behind the commandments wasn't just to prevent the final state that actually culminates in an observable sin. Rather, unrighteousness is that which culminates from the heart. Jesus is teaching that when we are really listening to the commands of God, they will reach the secret places of the heart. They will address sin at its root, the place where desire is not wrestled into submission unto God, when it's allowed to settle in the heart of man. And that's how Jesus taught. Now, the thing is, as people were listening to him, it was, on the one hand, very inspiring. On the other hand, it was also very unsettling. It wows the crowds because they have never heard anyone get so clearly and quickly past the debates and actually address the root issues. So it's inspiring, it wows the crowd, but it's also unsettling. Why? Because it's easy to say, I haven't murdered anyone, so I've kept the law, but it's much harder to say, I've never been angry with someone unjustly. It's easy to say, I've never committed adultery, but it's not as easy to say, I have never lusted. Jesus gets at the heart. When they listen to the teaching of Jesus, it cuts straight to the quick. Doesn't his teaching still challenge us the same way today? I mean, do we follow him as the ultimate authority, or do we cling to traditions and cultural norms? We're Christians because my parents were Christians, and because I go to church, and because I follow these customs, and I take communion in this way, and I attend a service that's formed in this way. Is that why we're Christians? No. It's because we've come under the authority of Jesus' teaching. We're learning to obey his commands, to walk under the authority of Jesus. His words demand our submission. He's the King. He's the Lord of life. They demand our submission, but they also offer life that is incredible. And it's more than just a life of obedience. It leads to a life that Jesus calls in John 10:10, the abundant life. The submission and obedience to the authority of Jesus leads us to this place where we're living the greatest life possible by surrendering to him and to his authority. So Jesus' authority and teaching was totally unexpected. People knew that the Messiah would revive an honor for the law and for the commands of God. They just had no idea how deeply that would affect them. But that's not all. They also didn't expect his authority over spiritual and physical realms either. Let's read further in this same section to see what happens. And immediately, verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Key in on verse 27 there. What is this? a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Here we see that Jesus has authority over demons. And they're compelled to obey his commands. Now, think about this. These are the ultimate rebellious creatures, aren't they? They do not submit to God. They're not obedient to God. These rebellious creatures influence humanity against the will of God and often take control of humans and enslave them. But all Jesus has to do is speak to them, and they obey. We see Jesus cast out demons with a simple command. Unlike the exorcists of his day, these guys relied on lengthy rituals and all of these processes to cast a demon out. And they had all of these traditions around dealing with somebody who was demonized. But Jesus says, out. And they're gone. But that's not all. He has authority not only over the demons, but he has authority over sin and sickness as well. If you skip ahead to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2 in the first 12 verses there, there's a story where Jesus is in a household and he's teaching and the house is packed with people and nobody can get in there. And so there's some friends who bring their paralyzed friend little thing that carry them, you know, that thing that they're talking, right? On a bier or whatever it is, right? A cot. And they bring him and they can't get in there. And so they come up with a plan. They climb up on the roof. They haul their buddy up there. They rip open the roof and they let the paralyzed man down through the hole that they just made in the roof of this house to get him in front of Jesus. Incredible dedication on the part of these friends. Let's pick it up in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Incredible authority. Notice the two surprising displays of Jesus' authority in this one story. Jesus has authority both to forgive sins and also to heal sickness with just a command. In fact, he does this miracle as a demonstration of his authority. Did you catch verse 10? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic man, "Rise up, take your bed, and go home." Jesus didn't just heal the man. He forgave his sins. This is shocking to the Pharisees who said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus' response demonstrated that he was no ordinary man. In fact, what the Pharisees said is actually true. Who can cause a person's sins to be totally forgiven except for God alone? And there he was in their midst, forgiving sin. Jesus claimed the divine prerogative of forgiving sins. It's unthinkable for a mere man. And to demonstrate that he actually can execute this divine prerogative, He heals the paralyzed man with a word, something only God can do. I mean, imagine that. Imagine having a doctor that you go to him and you're like, hey, I've got this thing, you know, major growth or a tumor or a heart condition or whatever. He's like, let the heart condition be gone. And it is. Who has authority like that? No one. Only Jesus has authority like that. He's the great physician who says, you're healed because I willed it to be so. Oh, and by the way, I've also erased all your mistakes. That's the kind of authority that Jesus displayed. But that's not all. Jesus proved he had authority over spiritual and physical realms by casting out demons, by forgiving sin, by healing the sick. But you know what else? He has command over the laws of nature and over the laws of physics. Skip ahead to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I want to point out just a few examples that highlight the magnitude of Jesus' authority over nature. We're going to look at three scenes in Mark chapter 4. We pick it up in verse 35. Here's scene one. On that day when the evening had come, he said, let us go to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? To which the disciples respond in verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? Jesus calms the storm with just a word. The disciples' reaction, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Even the disciples who have witnessed Jesus and his power over demons and sickness, when they encounter this moment where he says, peace, be still, and the wind stop, and the waters stop. When they encounter this, they go, who is this? Where is this authority coming from? They were filled with great fear, verse 41 tells us. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, the Jewish audience knew that only God could control nature. They knew Psalm 107, verse 29. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet and he brought them to their desired haven. They were familiar with the Psalms. But Jesus is here doing this effortlessly with just a word. That's the kind of authority he has. Even nature itself bows to the command of Jesus. Scene two. Flip ahead to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, beginning at verse 35. Jesus is gathered on a hillside. There's many people that have come out to hear him, about 5,000 that have come to hear him. And when it grew late, verse 35, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, well, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five loaves and two fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass so that they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. He has authority over the laws of physics. Jesus multiplies the provision for a crowd of upward of 5,000 people with a simple sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. By the way, the other gospels tell us that this was a sack lunch that the disciples didn't even have. They stole it from a little boy who had a really good mom. A good mom was like, "You're probably going to get hungry today. Here's a sack lunch." But God takes that sack lunch and he feeds 5,000 with it through his son. Scene 3, beginning in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up into the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And he meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. But they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Scene 3. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus commands his disciples to get into a boat, go to the other side, to Bethsaida. He dismisses the crowds, goes up on a mountainside to pray, and he's there praying all through the night at about somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. Jesus looks out on the sea, sees his disciples struggling in the storm that's come up. They can't make any headway, or they're making it very slowly. And so Jesus just takes a light stroll on the top of the water out to his disciples. What would you think in that moment? I mean, they are barely keeping their boat above water. And Jesus just comes. He's like so casual about it that he's going to pass them by. He's like, "Hey, fellas." Just strolling, and they're like really freaked out then, right? They go, "Oh man, it's a ghost. What do? We're going to die out here. We're almost dead." And Jesus is like, "Hey, chill. It's all right." He comes, climbs in the boat with them, and the wind and the waves cease. He has authority over the laws of physics. Jesus can just walk on water. Now, who could predict a Messiah that could do that? What Jewish category could they come up with to think that they would have a Messiah who could do that? No one could imagine a Messiah that has authority over the spiritual and physical realms like Jesus did. Jesus is in every way a messianic king far above what they expected, which leads us to our 3rd observation to absorb today. Jesus is a king like no other. The unexpected authority of the messianic king. Jesus is a different kind of Messiah. Do you remember when he was on trial before Pilate? And Jesus was asked by Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you this Messiah who they've been hoping would come?" Listen to how Jesus responded. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world, for if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." You see, the Jewish people expected a Messiah who would overthrow Rome and restore Israel politically. They wanted a temporary kingdom that would restore the good fortunes of Israel and bring back the former moments of success or era of success, like when David was king. But this is not the kind of kingdom that the Messiah is building. It is not temporary, and it's not concerned with only Israel. It is a kingdom that does not have the values of this world. His mission wasn't about conquest, it was about redemption. And this defied all expectations. Who could have predicted a king that was working to redeem the world, the cosmos, everything that has been made, that's been tainted by sin? But that's not all. Jesus is an entirely different kind of king, different in the way that he holds his authority. He is a Messiah who serves. When the disciples were caught in an argument over who would be the greatest, when Jesus finally took his throne, they're sitting there arguing, going, hey, who's going to be the greatest here? Who gets the position of power when the kingdom arrives in its fullness? Listen to how Jesus responded. This is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Has the king used his authority? He uses it to serve. He came to serve and to give his life for his people. In direct contrast to the way that authority is used in the secular world under Roman rule, under American rule, under any kind of worldly authority that has ever existed since the dawn of man, his kingdom comes entirely different. He doesn't use authority the way the rulers of the world use it. Jesus is a different kind of king. He's a king who serves, and he's a king who suffers, who lays down his life for his people. It's a third observation to make about the difference in what kind of king he is. He's a Messiah who suffers. I think of Isaiah 53 that prophesied a suffering servant, but many Jews overlooked that aspect of the Messiah's mission. Jesus' path to victory was not through conquering, not through gathering an army, but rather it was through the cross. It's not through a throne. And the idea of a crucified Messiah was almost unthinkable. It was even offensive. I think Paul captures that in 1 Corinthians 1. He says it's an offense to the Jews. You see, messiahs and kings, they don't suffer, they reign. They don't serve, they rule. But not Jesus. His kingdom is entirely different. His authority is entirely different than anything that they could have imagined. He uses his authority to suffer, to serve, to save his people. But that's not all. It isn't just the kind of authority Jesus has. It is the scope or the extent of his authority that should completely floor us today. The unexpected scope of his authority, the unexpected scope of his authority. When Jesus talks about the authority given to him by the Father, it is meant to blow our minds. As humans, we're not even able to fathom the scope of the authority that Jesus has. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He has the authority to lay down his life and die, and the authority to take it up again and rise. Jesus can give his life away, and he can take it up again. God the Father gave him this authority. That's what Jesus said. Now, why was Jesus raised from the dead? Because death could not hold the author of life. Because Jesus had no sin that would make him deserving of death. Because the Holy Spirit raised the author of life up by the will of the Father, because that's the authority that the Father gave to Jesus. Now check this out. How does Jesus use this kind of authority? He uses it to grant eternal life to all those who come to him in faith. Let's read the, don't just trust my words. Let's read the words of Jesus. In John chapter 5, verses 21 to 29. It'll come up on the screen for you. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say unto you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he is granted to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He can take up his own life, and he can grant eternal life to all those who come to him. He will judge the living and the dead for all eternity, because that's how much authority God has given him. How great is the scope of Jesus' authority? Well, I guess we really don't have to guess, do we? Because he told us, didn't he? Matthew 28, perhaps you'll remember the Great Commission. After the resurrection from the dead, Jesus gathers his disciples and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always until the end of the age." How much authority? What's the scope? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. How shocking this must have been to the original recipients of the gospel. How incredible to see the unexpected king and his unexpected authority. Jesus blew apart every paradigm of what the Messiah would be. His authority was greater than anyone could have known. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His teaching has authority. He has authority over spiritual realms and physical realms. He uses his authority to establish a kingdom that is not of this world and to serve those who are under him and to suffer on behalf of his people. He uses his authority to lay down his life and take it up again that he might purchase eternal life for all those who would have faith in his name. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Okay, so what do we do with this? What do we do with this understanding? Three things, three applicational points that I want you to walk away with. First of all, run to him. Run to him. Why? Because he's got all the authority. He can actually do something. We spend our lives obsessed with how big our problems are. Overwhelmed with what we face. We often stew on the bigness of our problem. How often the great size of the giants that we face stands looming in our imagination. How many hours are spent thinking about and problem solving and ruminating on the things that we face in life. But what if our first instinct in the face of those challenges was to run to Jesus and to see how great his authority is? What are you facing today? Have you run to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Have you taken your heart, your cares, your anxieties to him? Not just thinking about them. Have you come before Jesus and you laid those fears down at the feet of the one who has authority to actually do something about it? Second application, trust him. You know, I was thinking about this last week. We live in a time right now where in an unprecedented way, post-2020, post-COVID and the world shut down and everything else, the whole therapeutic understanding has really come to light. And if you are tracking this, everybody's talking about therapy. Everybody's talking about needing counseling. And I'm for those things, 100%. I'm thankful for the resources that God has given through qualified counseling. And I'm thankful for the ways in which people are being provoked to move towards healing. Having said that, I'm a little concerned with the culture of young people who have an increasing awareness of everything that is wrong and no power to do anything to change it. Their perception is, if I understand the problem, that's sufficient. Then I can just tell everybody else in the world how to work around it. No. God wants to bring wholeness into our lives. He wants to make us like his son. He doesn't want to leave us the way that we are. We're going to have to trust him in following him. I think of Isaiah 9, where a list of names are given to the Messiah. Unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, a son is given, that passage. Two things that stand out about that list of names. Messiah is called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Wonderful Counselor means you can come to him, he empathizes, he understands, he cares about what you're going through. Mighty God means he actually has power to do something about it. So trust him. Follow him. Third thing, run to him, trust him, and talk about his kingdom. When Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he also said, "Now go make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And I'm with you in the work. You don't have to go alone. I'm right there with you in the work. This is my mission. I'm inviting you into my mission. Go tell people about my kingdom. Go tell them about the authority that I have." Will we listen? Will we come under his authority? That's the question for us today. Go tell others about his kingdom. Run to him. Trust him. As the band comes up, would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for helping us to see the authority of Jesus with fresh eyes this morning. To consider what it means to come to him and to recognize his power over our lives, over our circumstances, over everything that has been made. He's a king like no other, whose kingdom is like no other. All the kingdoms of the world will perish, but his will remain. Father, thank you for this hope that lies inside of us. Thank you for the redemption that is coming and is already now at work under the reign and rule of King Jesus. And thank you that even right now, as we come to you with our hearts, as we make appeals as your people, you hear, you listen, and you are moved by the heart of your people because of your great love for us. We praise you, God. And not only are you an empathetic hearer, but you are the mighty God who can actually do something. We invite you to use our lives as a witness, as a testimony to your King and your kingdom for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.